Well, it was one of the greatest showdowns in all biblical history. The unrivaled might of the Philistine giant of a man named Goliath pitched against the faith-filled audacity of a wee shepherd boy from the back end of nowhere called David. As it so happened, the king of Israel at the time, Saul, was unwilling to let the boy David fight without some kind of protection. And so the Bible tells us that Saul offered to David his helmet, his breastplate, and whatever other pieces of armor he made available. But there was a problem. You see, armor doesn't come one size fits all. And so Saul's armor was far too big for this scrap of a lad called David. And far from equipping him for victory, it actually impeded him from standing up. Never mind knocking down the giant. And so in this instance, David knew that he had to fight as only he knew best, armed with a good old-fashioned sling in his hand and some stones in his pocket. You know, as I think about that scene, I think really that when David stepped onto the battlefield in that moment, it really was with much more than a sling and some stones. One could argue that in that moment, David was clothed with God's own armor, the armor that we see listed for us in Ephesians chapter 6. After all, here was a man committed to God's truth, covered by God's righteousness, trusting in God's saving plan, and appealing for God's help in prayer. It's no exaggeration that on that day, we could say David was literally standing in the strength of God's own might. And so it was for that reason, because David was trusting in God, that he proved unstoppable against this behemoth of a man called Goliath who challenged the welfare and the destiny of Israel. You know, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he is similarly concerned that believers like you and I would be suitably dressed for the battle. That relentless spiritual battle which the Bible says all disciples of Jesus find themselves embroiled in. And so this passage, Ephesians chapter 6, is set out to encourage and exhort us about the battle and about the spiritual armor that God has provided, an armor that is perfectly suited to our needs and our situation. An armor that we're encouraged to take up and to wear in humble reliance on God so that we might stand firm and overcome the schemes of the devil and all the powers and principalities that join him in a great axis of evil. You know, the good news of Ephesians 6, really the good news of the whole Bible is this, that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. God has provided all that we would need for life and godliness. The uniform is tailor-made, and the victory is already won in Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, the first piece of armor that Paul says God has provided for us here is the belt of truth. Verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, there's a number of questions we need to ask about this passage. First of all, why this one first? But also, what's the usefulness or function of a belt? Now, in Paul's time, the typical soldier would have worn these long, flowing undergarments for the sake of modesty. And the belt, usually made of leather, would have been used to gather up those garments and hold his sword in place. In other words, the belt served to give the soldier a sense of confidence. He knew that with the belt on, that nothing would be exposed or laid bare. Nothing would hinder or trip him up or impede his progress as he advanced against the enemy. I'm sure you've heard it said, maybe you've said it yourself in your own family, that we need to tighten the belt. Normally, when we talk about tighten the belt, it's not necessarily a positive thing, is it? It means that we need to save money, it maybe exercise some measures of austerity so that we don't get into financial trouble. But here, Paul imagines this act of tightening or fastening the belt, or I love how the King James puts it, girding it about the loins. He imagines that this is a positive thing to do, because when we put on this belt, It doesn't mean that we're deficient. It actually means that we're spiritually secure, that we're fortified, that we're no longer open to the attack of the enemy. Of course, we also need to ask, what here does Paul mean by truth? What is truth? Where do we get truth from? And what good does truth do when it comes to fighting against the one that the Bible calls the father of lies? Well, there are two possible interpretations of what Paul means here by truth. Number one is that he could be talking about the truth, as in the gospel message. And in that sense, he's implying the importance of sound doctrine. Without knowing the truth, we become unstable and tossed about by every new wave of thought. The second possibility is that Paul here, rather than talking about the gospel message, is talking about gospel application. He's talking about truthfulness. In other words, the importance of having a truthful or sincere character, without which we might know all the truth in the world, but we'll become like Pharisees. We're theologically correct, but we're whitewashed tombs. I, for one, don't think that we need to choose one against the other. I think they both marry together. But let me tackle the first one first, the need for sound doctrine in the Christian life. Now, Paul's already made reference to the importance of the truth throughout this letter. Take, for example, chapter 4, verse 21. Paul identifies the truth of God, that's the gospel message, is the seed of new life. And then in chapter 5, verses 6 and 9, he identifies that same truth, that same gospel message, being the source of all that is good and right. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who writes a ridiculously long commentary on these verses, argues that Paul here is surely making an argument for sound doctrine in the life of a believer, not necessarily sincere character. And the reason he says that is this, and I see what he's saying. He says, in life, you and I meet all kinds of people. In fact, oftentimes we meet nice people, don't we? Affable people, agreeable people. And yet when push comes to shove, according to the Bible, which is the word of God, despite their niceness and their sincerity, they are nevertheless sincerely wrong. Maybe you know those type of people. Lovely people. And yet sincerely wrong, and therefore in grave spiritual danger. You know, the issue of sound doctrine is dealt with extensively in the entirety of the Bible. One of the best places to turn to is the book of Proverbs. There, Solomon writes to his son this wisdom. He says, "Son, I give you good doctrine. Forsake not my law. Get wisdom and get understanding. Forget it not. And neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. For wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring to you honor when you embrace her. She will give to your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Oh, hear me, son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. Where you go, your steps will be straightened, and where you run, they will not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction, and let her not go. Keep her, for she is your life." You can't help but pick up on the kind of emphatic, urgent tone there of the father speaking to the son. The idea is that doctrine, wisdom, truth cannot be an optional extra in the life of the believer. It is the air we breathe. And this is certainly consistent with the Apostle Paul and the way that he operates. I think particularly of the relationship that Paul had with this church that he's writing to in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, we find this scene where Paul is saying goodbye to the elders of the church before he writes this letter. They're there on the beach. There's all kinds of emotion. They're saying goodbye. These are friends of Paul, co-laborers. He's invested in them. He's trained them up. And interestingly, what we find there in Acts 20, as he says his goodbyes, his primary concern is not what they will go on to do as a church. In other words, his concern is not what programs the church in Ephesus will run, what ministries they'll have, what strategies they'll employ, what mission statement they'll develop, what social media presence they'll have. All those things are important, but it's what they will believe and teach. The apostle is primarily concerned for doctrinal purity. He doesn't want them to fall into error. In fact, he wants them to follow the pattern he's laid out. And the pattern is this. For 3 years, he's faithfully, unashamedly, unapologetically taught the whole counsel of God. That means all of this. Not picking your favorite bits, but all of this, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. Paul had taught the truth. But you might ask, why is the truth his primary and driving concern? Listen to what he says, Acts 20, verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Folks, I need you to see the picture here. Paul's standing on this beach. He's talking to these elders, and he's telling them exactly what he's telling us here in Ephesians 6. We are at war. And there is an enemy who loves to peddle lies. And he wants to get God's people waylaid in falsehoods. In wee words of wisdom, spiritual nuggets that appear pretty harmless or benign, a wee bit different, not quite as exact as we'd want them to be, but are actually dangerous. Paul tells us here that the result of believing lies, the result, if you like, of loosening the belt of truth, loosening your hold on the Bible, and worse still, loosening its hold on you, is that disciples are drawn away. What does that mean to be drawn away? Well, when we're drawn away, our love for God grows cold. When we're drawn away, our hope and our expectation in God, our vision of God becomes distorted, and we turn to lesser things. We turn to false hopes. We become discouraged. We begin to doubt. We depart from the truth of the Word, from the truth of Jesus. And folks, make no mistake about it. When we depart from Jesus, we depart from life itself. And Paul's right, we'll be devoured, not by wolves, but devoured by despair, because without Jesus, we're under the wrath of God. Do you see how important this is? This issue of truth, of getting truth, as the Proverbs say, grabbing hold of it, keeping it, it's our life. Truth is important in the Christian walk for our progress and for our protection. I wonder how important is biblical truth in your life? Paul here is telling us that we need to stand firm, but the challenge is, what are we standing on? Because if there is no truth, if there is no foundation, then when the storms of life come, and they do come, I say when, not if, they come, then we find, just as Jesus himself said, that we're not standing on a rock, we're standing on shifting sand, we're in trouble. You know, the sad truth is that in our current culture, this Christian culture, when we say a word like doctrine, it's kind of like a dirty word. Doctrine makes us think of Christians of a bygone era who just love to fight about things. But we're way nicer than that, and we don't want to be dogmatic, and we don't want to be divisive, and we don't want to get caught up in the nuances of theology. That's the pastor's job. No. That is the job of every believer enrolled in God's army. Every believer who is part of this battle. Folks, you and I live in an age of utter confusion. We live in a time when every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. In fact, we live in a church time when many churches are teaching what is right in their own eyes. There are wolves out there in the world, and there are wolves in sheep's clothing in here in the church leading people astray. And so what's the answer? We need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. Remember them? The Bible describes that group of Christians like this. It says they were a noble people who received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if what they heard matched up with what was revealed. Wouldn't it be great to be known as that kind of people? A people hungry for the word, daily in the word, testing things by the word, testing our own hearts under the word. This is the kind of people, says Paul, we need to be. This is what it means to put on the belt. When you put on the belt, that means you assume nothing. Take nothing at face value. Put it to the test. And this is the responsibility of every believer. We need to constantly come under the light of the scriptures because the scriptures are the source. We need to put ourselves under that light and ask God to illuminate our minds, to transform our hearts, to conform our wills, not in accordance to whatever so-and-so reckons, but in whatever God has revealed. Our lives need to be fortified by the truth. And so I hope you see fastening the belt is not a one-time thing. It's a continuous thing. Every believer and every church in every generation needs to continuously tighten the belt. Make sure that we are understanding the gospel message. I wonder this morning, do you know and understand and believe the gospel message? Maybe you're asking, what is this gospel message? The gospel message is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every person in this room this morning is a sinner. Not only that, the gospel message is that God in love has sent his son, Jesus. And Jesus has died for our sins, a perfect substitute, absorbing the wrath of God that we might stand before the justice of God and be freed from condemnation. And after doing that, he rose from the dead, a first fruit, a preview of what's to come. And now, today, this day, is the day of his grace when God is speaking by his Spirit through his word, through his witnessing bride, the church. And he's calling all men and all women everywhere to repent and to believe. And then to faithfully live under him as Lord in the hope of his coming, when he will return and restore the heavens and earth and all things will be made new again. This is the gospel. Have you believed it? Have you gone to that cross and confessed your sin? Have you visited that tomb and asked Jesus to be your life? Have you put your hope in the gospel message? This is truth according to the Bible. This is the big story that envelops all our wee stories. And without a commitment to this message, then really we're no longer a church. And the best thing we could do is turn off the heat and the lights, close the door and go play golf or do something else on a Sunday. Because without the gospel, we're nothing. We have nothing to say and nothing to offer the world. You know, the Apostle Paul took the teaching of the truth very seriously. He wrote once to the church in Galatia, and he wrote this. He said, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached, let him be accursed. And the reason I quote that verse and remember those words is because I had to translate them once in a Greek exam at Bible college, and I was terrible at it. But I always remember that phrase, that verb, accursed. In a sense, God has seared it on my heart because that is my calling as a pastor, that I would preach the whole counsel of God, that I would be a standard bearer of the truth, not the truth of what I want to say or what I reckon, but the truth of what God has revealed. And what Paul says here is so important. Let me say to you in all seriousness that the minute that I depart from the truth, then you should do one of two things. You should either leave this church, but better still, you should get me to leave because the truth is so important. Folks, our commitment to gospel truth is vital. And I ask you to pray for me and to pray for the elders in this regard. It's not the job of the elders in this church to organize programs, It's our job to guard the doctrinal purity. That means everything we say and do is in accordance with the Bible. Guarding the doctrine and watching over souls. Why? Because if we don't have the truth, we perish. And can I ask you to play your part in that too? You know, years ago when I lived in the States, it was kind of the fashion for the young people I worked with to have their pants or trousers kind of sagging down here. Now, things have changed in these days. Some people's jeans are like a hostage situation. They're far too tight. But in those days, that was the fashion to have them down here. And the reason I say that is this. It seems to me that there's a lot of Christians around these days that think it's pretty hip and pretty cool, theologically speaking, to have your trousers hanging. Not to be tight, theologically. Not to be clear on who we are and what we believe the scriptures say. And I don't joke about that. The Bible says we need to get a belt on. We need to be clear on the essentials. And what does that mean practically for you? It means this. Folks, you need to be careful what you're listening to. You need to be careful what you're reading, what you're subscribing to, what you're taking spiritual refreshment and wisdom from. Because Paul here is making clear that a church that is faithful and a disciple who is victorious is one who is in the Word of God. Don't get me wrong, there's loads of good Bible teachers out there, but nothing replaces the Word of God. And so we need to again and again come back to the Word. Get into the Word. Get into wisdom. Don't let it go. Don't depart from it. Don't become theologically loose and letting your trousers hang. Tighten up. Don't compromise. It's your life. And without it, we face defeat. Second interpretation, and this one's shorter, is that not only we would understand the truth, but really that the truth would take hold of us. That it would change us and change our character, really, that we would develop a truthful, sincere character, that the Word would go to work in us. Can't help but think here of Paul's contemporary, Peter. Remember that scene in Mark chapter 8 where Peter famously confesses the truth. And what is the truth? It's that Jesus is the Christ. That's the truth on which the church is built. And yet no sooner does Peter confess the truth that then his pride gets the better of him. And Mark tells us what happens next. It says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly when Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." What's going on there? What's the problem? Well, the problem is this. Peter had made a good confession of the truth, the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And yet withal, that truth had not yet filtered into his heart. It hadn't yet changed his attitude, his demeanor, his character, because Peter, like you and I, was a work in progress. And sadly, this can often be the case, can't it, amongst believers? We meet believers who have a firm grasp on biblical truth. They are tight. The belt's on. They're orthodox in their theology. But sadly, the truth has yet to humble them because they're still proud. And they use their knowledge to lord over others. This is what Peter's doing here, isn't it? I mean, it's foolish. He's trying to lord over the Lord. Can you imagine? He's trying to call the shots. And Jesus will have none of it. He puts him in his place. He tells the apostle, he warns him, unless the truth of his saving mission radically alters Peter's attitude and his responses, then Satan's going to get a foothold in his life. In other words, Jesus understood what Paul's teaching here in Ephesians 6. We are at war, not just against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we need to wake up to that reality. Think by way of contrast about the Apostle Paul. Remember his conversion story? His confession of the Christ was really dramatic, wasn't it? The risen Lord meets him on the road to Damascus. He's been kicking against God, and God stops him in his track. He blinds him so that he might see spiritually that he's been living a lie. He brings him to a place where he understands the truth. And this is what happens then. Luke writes that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone about Paul a light from heaven. And Paul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, who persecutes me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, who you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And then he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what will you have me do?" I think that's a remarkable contrast to Peter, isn't it? Peter makes the good confession, but there's still this element of pride. And yet here's Paul, and with his very limited and new knowledge of the truth, rather than challenge Jesus, he humbles himself. "What will you have me do, Jesus? Where will you have me go? What will you have me do with my life?" This is the kind of sincerity of character that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 6. When the truth is taken to the next level, and it's not just something we know, but it's something we feel. It's something that impacts on who we are and how we operate and why we operate. Being a disciple of Jesus is not just about displaying an adequate knowledge of the truth. It's about the truth taking hold of us and informing us and transforming us. It's about the truth making entrance into our life, where now our every intention is to please the heart of God, to do the will of God, to serve the purpose of God, to honor the name of God. When you really have a grasp on truth, and truth has a grasp on you, that means there's a teachability in your spirit. There's a humility. There's a reordering of your priorities, a reshaping of your desires, a redefining of how you understand yourself and other people and the world around you. You see everything differently because you're now walking in the light of truth. I wonder, can you say that in your life? That you're walking in the truth. I wonder, is it understanding, not just understandable or discernible, not just by the theology you confess, but by the way you live your life? Is it obvious by the way you treat others? By the way you use your time and your talents and your treasure to bless the church? By the way you wait on God, your openness to his leading? Can you honestly say that the truth has gripped you, that it's changed you, that it's set you free from pride and presumption and all manner of sins? This is what Jesus says the truth does, isn't it? Jesus said, speaking one time to a Jewish audience who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That second function of the truth, yes, you'll know it, but it'll transform your life. In this instance, Jesus is speaking to a bunch of Jewish people who, in many senses, are still bound. They're not free at all. They agree with Jesus. They believe in aspects of what he's saying, teaching-wise, theoretically. They enjoy the way he breaks apart the scriptures in an academic sense. But they're really just about winning theological arguments and being wowed intellectually. But the disciple who truly believes the gospel comes under the gospel, doesn't just agree with it, but he feels it, and he's changed by it, and he's transformed in the light of it. He is not and cannot and does not want to be the same again. Can you say that about your life, believer? That the truth of the gospel is something that's radically changed your character. I was speaking the other week in church to a lady who told me that Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, had come into her life. And he'd done what only Jesus can do. He dealt with her sin, all this mess and shame. And he'd not only dealt with her sin, but the sin that had been done against her. And then he'd restored her and adopted her, and he'd worked such a change in her life that she said this, she simply could not recognize the person she once was. Isn't that lovely? In other words, just as Saul was renamed Paul when he came face to face with the truth, so it was true of this sister. She had been given a whole new identity and character. This is what truth does, you see. Truth sets us free to be the kind of people we never imagined we could be. A people in step with the Spirit of God. A people who are ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. A people who live for the praise of God's glory. I wonder, can you testify to that kind of change in your life? Maybe you're here this morning and you're seeking that kind of change. You'd love to be free. You'd love to walk in victory. You're tired of walking in circles of disobedience. You're tired of feeling this shame and this sense of defeat and that you've been overrun by an enemy. Well, the good news of the Bible is this, folks, that at the end of the day, truth is not simply a set of theological propositions. Truth is a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus holds all things together. I love that. In other words, Jesus is the belt. Jesus gathers up, if you like, everything in the known universe. He sustains everything. And it's only when we come to Jesus, the truth, it's only when we admit to him all the ways we've been deceived by the enemy, all the ways we've lived a lie and not honored God, it's only when we put our trust in him and in his cross that we find ourselves able to stand. Able to stand before a holy God and able to stand in this holy war that Paul's describing here. Because the wonderful truth about Jesus is this. Jesus is strong and he is kind. Strong and kind. And he has grace enough for the very worst of sinners. Praise him. It's when you grab hold of that truth and that truth grabs hold of you that everything, and I mean everything, changes. Of course, the battle still rages. But you now have this inner fortitude, this confidence like a belt around your waist, because you know that ultimately victory is secure. We as the people of God know this morning, don't we, that Jesus wins. His purposes prevail. Even when this present world is wrapped up, is done away with, still his glory will shine brighter than the sun, and he will be our God, and we will be part of his redeemed people. We know that this morning, don't we? And so we live and we walk in the light of that truth.